I propose to go through, and have to be hastily, the portion from Matthew 21 that we read together, but it's all building up to those words in verse 15. The children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. It's the first mention of the children. The Lord Jesus has been thinking very deeply about his approach to Jerusalem, about his fulfilling of the predictions, the prophecies, about the purpose of his coming to die for his people and to be raised again. And these things will all happen within the week. And he has made some preparations. So the Lord Jesus comes with his disciples, not just the 12, but a large number of others who've gathered with him from Galilee. And some have come from Jericho, which was the last major town he passed through on the way. And doubtless there were others gathering from Jerusalem as well. But as he approaches Jerusalem and he comes to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sends two disciples saying, look at the village over there, possibly was Bethany, and you go there, and when you get there, you will see that there is an ass tied up and a colt with her. Release them and bring them to me. Now, nobody knows whether the Lord Jesus had made these arrangements beforehand, and the donkey with the colt being there was a signal, a sign that had been placed there so that the disciples might know where to go, or whether this was totally and utterly the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ about the whereabouts of these two animals, that the Lord had put them there, and that when the disciples went, the owner would instinctively recognize who the Lord being spoken of is and would immediately let go. Some interpreters prefer to think Jesus had made the arrangements, and some prefer to think the other way. Well, it doesn't matter to us because we're not told. Suffice it that in fulfillment of the prophecy, there was prepared for the Lord Jesus an ass and the colt of an ass. And so the disciples went, and sure enough, the owner and those with him did wonder what they were doing, and they wondered perhaps if they were the ones whom Jesus had authenticated or were expecting that someone would send. And when the disciples went there and they began to loose the untether the animals, they said, what are you doing? And they said, our master, the Lord, has need of them. And without any further ado, they let them go. And then Matthew says, all this was done. It was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that the prophecies might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, the actual expression, tell the daughter of Zion, comes from Isaiah. But the real significant prophecy is in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Now, Zechariah was one of the last prophets to preach before no more prophecy was given. So we're like 400 years beforehand. And in chapter 9 and verse 9, these words are written. They would be very familiar to all who attended synagogue, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, the bit that isn't quoted is the bit that, in another way, they all fulfilled. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, because thy king comes unto thee." And that's what they did. So they knew the first part of this verse as well. "But tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." So the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching his disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching the children who were with those disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ has, by the Spirit in the intervening 400 years, been preparing the people that when their king comes, he would come sitting upon an ass. And here the Lord Jesus Christ knows that he is king. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaiming that he is indeed the king of the Jews. Now, if you can imagine the actual situation here. The Lord Jesus is now entering into Jerusalem for the final week leading up to his suffering. He will indeed die within the week. He will indeed go out of Jerusalem again. He will go to Bethany again. But nevertheless, he has come now for the final time into Jerusalem. He has come as the king that had been promised from before the foundation of the world. He comes now as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he enters his own city. His people, of course, as you know, reject him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But he is coming. And he is coming now as the king appointed by God. "I have set my king," said God, Psalm 2, "upon the holy hill of Zion." Never mind how many people didn't understand. Never mind how many people were not interested. The actual work happened. He actually came as God's appointed king. And whosoever the Spirit raised and spoke to within, and we see here the importance of the Spirit speaking within concerning the words, he is their king, and he is entering in. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." Now, the daughter of Zion usually stands, so far as I understand it, always stands, not just for the Jews, but for the saved Jews, the elect Jews. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion," this is your king, your saviour king, the one who is going to make atonement for those who've lived beforehand as well as those who come afterwards. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." So Jesus is making a statement. Jesus is telling them what they already should have known, that here I am, King of kings, Lord of lords, thy king, the omnipotent king, but coming in great humility. And that, of course, is what they didn't like. The Pharisees wanted a king, but they wanted him to be all-powerful and standing up to the Romans. Even in the churches, that has not always been understood. We've had people who fought for the faith, yet Jesus says later this week, "Put your sword into its sheath. Those who use the sword will perish by the sword." The Lord cometh to his people meek. And therefore, those who love him and who serve him should be meek. They need to be like him, not proud. And so the daughter of Zion understands that the king in the days of his flesh and in the days when he's going to make a sacrifice for sin, he is meek and lowly. The day will come when he will be in glory. The day will come when everybody will bow the knee to him. And so it is taught us that first that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. We begin as unsaved people, but it's followed by our being born again. But we begin by living in this world as nobodies. But we shall, as the children of God, those who trust the Lord Jesus, be exalted to reign with him on high, far above the billions who've rejected him. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. In the days before Solomon, it was quite the done thing to sit on asses, white asses, particularly bred asses. But from the time of Solomon, horses were de rigueur. They were all the rage. And of course, down the years, the horse became the symbol of pride and armies and conquering and power. But the Lord taketh no pleasure either in a horse, the strength of a horse, or the legs of a man, meaning the strength of a man. The Lord says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And so the Lord Jesus comes, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Those who were schooled in warfare, those who were schooled in magnificence and kingship, they would despise somebody coming on an ass. And it was intended that they should. Parables are told, these things are given, that those who do not believe should have a greater stumbling block put in front of them. But he comes meekly. And we love our Saviour as a meek Saviour, because he comes to us. He comes to his people. He comes to those who are dead in trespasses and sins and pleads with their hearts in a meek and lowly way. And that's what we've loved, and that's what we still love. Such a Saviour, suitable for such sinners as we are. And so he comes sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. In Greek, the word for and can mean three things. It can mean and, it most often does, but just sometimes it means also, and even less frequently, but frequently enough, it means even. And it is possible to read this, sitting upon an ass, even a colt, the foal of an ass. But the implication is that he was seated on both of them at one time and another. Well, they brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, their capes, and they set the Lord Jesus on it. And then he began his entry into Jerusalem. He's still outside Jerusalem at this point. Now, there was a large crowd. We're told that there were multitudes in the plural, so there were large crowds. And we're also told that that crowd was divided. A good number of them went in front of the Lord Jesus, parading before him, and a large number were after him. Now, you would have that in a triumphal procession. If an emperor was being crowned, or if a conqueror was returning, he would probably be in the middle of the procession. There'd be a great deal of parading before, and there'd be a considerable quantity of parading after, but he would be somewhere in the middle. And this is what is happening here. They brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set Jesus thereon. So one can imagine probably the 12 doing that. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. So here now is a very great multitude that has followed the Lord Jesus from Galilee, or has come up to the Passover, and as they've all been coming, they've linked themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is stark to think that Jesus was deserted on the cross not very many days later. But there were multitudes, crowds, and these, we may imagine, for the most part were instructed people. Not all of them, but these were instructed disciples whom the Lord had told the significance of his death, The significance of his resurrection, though, that had not really taken hold. But they all loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 was often sung at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is when the words Hosanna was used. The branches that were cut down from palm trees at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles were actually called Hosannas, because they had to do with this particular thing. The word Hosanna is a word of devoted prayer. It means save now. Save, we beseech thee. But it becomes used in this secondary way, just as a word. Now, nobody thinks of my name when they see me, Michael. They think Michael. They do not think the meaning of the word, who is like God. And, of course, the meaning of the word Michael, who is like God, is that nobody's like God. No. Even the archangel Michael is nowhere near like God. So the question, who is like God, is caused to mean people to think, well, not him. He's not saying that the person who got that name is like God, but not him. But you see, nobody thinks like that. They think Michael, but they don't think its meaning. And so this word became debased, so that the word Hosanna just had a word. They shouted Hosanna. But of those who shouted Hosanna and who held Hosannas, very few were pleading with the Lord to save now, which is what, its origin was. But that, of course, is Jesus' intent. And may well have been the intent of the instructed disciples here. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now. This is the Saviour. This is the one Saviour from sin. This is our representative. This is the Redeemer. Save now. That's what he's come to do. He's come to die on the cross of Calvary. He's come into his own city, to Jerusalem, to the city of David, great David's greatest son, to save. And that is what he is going to do. And whatever they understood, this was the full import of what they cry. Hosanna, it belongs to the Son of David. And the Son of David, of course, was the Jewish expression for the Messiah, for the one that should come, for the prophet, for the one who should sit on the throne of David forever and forever, and there should be an innumerable seed. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, they cried this out as believing people. They believed that Jesus did fulfill this. They believed that he is that prophet. They believed that he was that Saviour, that he had come this moment to redeem. That was his whole purpose of entering into Jerusalem. They understood, at least in a limited way, but the words are expressed and mean to the Saviour the full expression that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the one who shall save from sin, that he's come to accomplish his work, that he's come as King of Kings, and that he's come to the city where he belongs. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So here is the Lord Jesus, and the Father has sent him. This is his anointed king upon in Zion. This is the one who has come with all the favour of God, with all the purpose, with all the appointment of God. He hasn't appointed himself. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now the angels, of course, at Jesus' birth cried out, in the highest. On earth, goodwill towards men, but on the highest. But Hosanna in the highest. So God himself in high places is authenticating and bringing salvation within the weak, making atonement for sin. The Father looking down from on high is attributing to this man, Jesus the Son, Jesus the prophet of Nazareth, all the powers of salvation. Hosanna in the highest. Now, if you can imagine this, and you can imagine them entering through the gate into the city, which is mentioned in Psalm 118, I didn't read that bit, but of entering through the gate into the city and going along the road. I'd like you to think also of the spreading the garments in the way. Now, when you get the expression in the way, it has changed its meaning. For something to be in the way now, we mean it's an obstruction. But it simply means along the road. Man went and he was in the way, Abraham's servant, Genesis 24. He was in the way, he was on the road. And what they did here was when they spread their garments in the way, of course they would have got in the way and the ass would have tripped over if they'd have done it like that. They simply mean that they did what they always did at the Feast of Tabernacles, lined the roadside with them. And especially they cut down branches from the trees. Can you imagine? Did they know this was going to happen? Did they have their knives with them? Did they always carry knives? Were the branches that they're thinking about such that they would have been able to do it by hand if they were green? There are suggestions here that here came a group of people that were prepared. And that though this was not the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, they were going to express the approach of the King of Kings into Jerusalem in this particular way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them along the side of the road. Just like straw. Put them all the way along. As they went into Jerusalem, they put them there. And the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna. Now, when he came into the city, we read, all the city was moved. That is to say, perhaps they were moved in their minds. It was a moving experience. Perhaps it was that they were perturbed, because they didn't know what it all signified. But they said, who is it? Who is this? What is the significance of this unusual, this unique, but very obviously possessing happening here? And the multitude said to them, everybody who asked, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So as the people came up and said, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Different people from among the multitude said, this is Jesus. Look, this is Jesus. This is the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. You remember how he's healed people. You remember how he's helped people. You remember his teaching. This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And then Jesus made straight for the temple of God. The Lord comes into his holy temple. And for the second time in his ministry, and doubtless some of them will have remembered the first time, he casts out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So here is the king. Here is the king acting to purify his temple. Here is the king saying what his temple was meant to be like. Here is the king giving an example as to how he intends worship and life to be. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. You've been cheating. You've been planning how to cheat. You charge exorbitant rates for exchange. It's meant to be for prayer. Especially the court of the Gentiles outside, for the Gentiles aren't allowed into the innermost parts, and they should be free to be able to pray, and they should not have to be cheated, and they should not have to have all this noise going on to prevent them praying. So the Saviour, the King, comes in all his authority. He makes for the place where he is to be worshipped, and where worship to Almighty God is held, and he throws out everything that is inappropriate, everything that is unjust, not for the first time. As a result of what had been said on the approach, when all the crowd saying, who is it? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. As a result of that, they began to collect the blind. Someone would have to lead them, so collect the blind, and also the lame. Perhaps they had come from the pool of Bethesda, who knows, because it had happened before. But in the temple, now all this going on had been thrown away. And all the people who were cheating people were thrown out forcibly. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus as king, Jesus as the Lord's anointed, the one chosen by God to be Saviour, chose in the very temple of worship to do that which once it had been purified ought to be done. He healed men and women. He cared for their bodies. He cared for their souls. They wouldn't forget. They wouldn't forget who he was at the end of the week. How sad they would be, the blind and the lame, that the one who'd made all the difference to their lives was dead now. And hopefully they would inquire what it all meant and the purpose of that death. And would hear about the resurrection and understand that. Newly awakened people would be newly healed, but hopefully newly awakened souls as well. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they were sore displeased. He put their backs up. I'd like you to imagine, here you see the contrary nature of men. These were wonderful things. Did they care about each of those blind people who'd have a lovely new life? Did they care about each of those lame people who were now made better? They saw those wonderful things, but they were sore displeased. Why were they sore displeased? A, they didn't believe in Jesus. But B, all the profiteering and profit making, from which undoubtedly they would get a cut, had been removed. Now you must always understand, I do try to emphasize it to you, that there are masses of people, masses of things going on in the world who militate against your souls. Most men, women do not care about your souls. Most teachers who teach things contrary to the scriptures, most people whose views are totally contrary to the scriptures and who plan our political life and do other things, they do not care about you and your soul. But the Saviour does. The only safe person ever, ever, ever to go to is the Lord Jesus Christ. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things and they were sore displeased. I've always thought that this was a powerful text, although it's a degree removed, if you like, from the being in it to win it brigade. There are many people who stay in churches that are committed to other things or even political parties and sort of thing because they think they can influence it from the inside. When we change our worship to suit young people and all these things, what does it achieve? What does it achieve when you're in it to win it? When they see the wonderful things, they'll be sore displeased. They don't care. Won't make any difference. You devalued yourself, but they don't care about the things you've shown. Always the principle of mankind. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they were sore displeased. They were contrary to men and contrary to God. Contrary particularly to the Saviour. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Children. There were children crying in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The blind and the lame had been in the temple and been healed. And now the children were crying out in the temple, "Hosanna." No mention is made of the adults. Now, when they had all been coming together, the adults had been saying and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Nothing is said about them saying these things in the temple. We're not sure if it's just overlooked, whether they did or whether they didn't. It may be that they felt it not prudent to say those things in the temple precincts in the presence of the guardians of the faith. But if they didn't, the children did. Now, children are wonderful imitators. And they sometimes come out with things that you would hesitate to allow to be said. They may tell things about family life to teachers and so on that you'd rather they hadn't said or thought about, or that the time was inappropriate to say these things. But here, the children cried in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the guardians of the faith were sore displeased. Here were children who cried the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hosanna to the Son of David. That he's the Messiah. That he is the Saviour. That he is the one who is about to save. That he was in his temple as king. All these things they proclaimed as children because they said these things. The question is, how much did they understand? They said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" Children in the temple. Children in an adult situation. Children making a lot of noise, which is only appropriate for those who are older and of more mature years. Do you not hear what they're saying? Do you not hear that they're saying something about you? Do you not hear that they're saying about you, about saving? Well, if the adults won't do it, at least if the priests and scribes won't do it, and the children do, the Saviour finds that satisfying. They say unto Jesus, "Do you hear what these say?" And Jesus says unto them, "Yes, I hear." And of course he says, "Yes, I approve." That's the big thing. I hear, yes, and I approve. They have got it right. Now, children don't always get it right. If the children chant on a football terrace in imitation of adults, whatever team they want to support, they're merely imitating their adults. And the Lord Jesus could hardly have given his approval if these children were merely mimicking. If these children were just actually only imitating in a childish way. It was a bit of a game to them. It was exciting. It was a new place. It was different. The surroundings were different. If that was all, Jesus could approve of what they said, but they would not really know. But the question arises, what did these children know? Let's suppose. It is supposition. But bearing in mind Jesus' approval of them, perhaps these were children of those who'd often had Jesus in the house. Perhaps these were children who themselves had talked with Jesus and loved him because he was kind and nice to them. Because he told them the things he told the grown-ups in a way that they could take in. We know that children used to come to each of the festivals, and this was one of them, like Jesus had done when he was 12, 20 years beforehand. And that he could get lost in the crowd, and that he could be with the other relatives, for all they knew, wouldn't actually necessarily be with his parents. And so, perhaps Jesus was known to each one of them. Not only had the parents spoken highly of him, but they knew him. And perhaps they'd come from Jericho and from other places, perhaps from each of the towns of Galilee, we don't know. But it is at least as probable that these were believing children. That these were children who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. That these were children who had seen at first hand some of his miracles, or who had heard at first hand his teaching, in whose home, maybe, he had been. Let me make it vivid for you. I've no idea whether it's true. But supposing it among them was the lad whose food, whose bread, whose cakes and whose fishes had been multiplied to feed the 5,000. Supposing he was there. And he'd watched it firsthand as the Saviour had made all these things wonderfully to be multiplied just from his few loaves and fishes. Supposing he was there. Supposing there were other children there who had reason in their different ways to feel the same. And that they not only said the words, "Hosanna to the Son of David," but actually loved him and knew him and believed all these things about him. Let's suppose again, you'll forgive me. Fast forward to the year 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Fast forward the best part of 40 years. So if these children were 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, they'd now be 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, 52. At the time. And if they'd held to their faith, and if they'd heeded the words that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 and recorded in the other Gospels, they would know that when the times came in Jerusalem, they must flee and they must take their believing children and families with them, which is what happened. For when the worst destruction ever happened in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was totally destroyed, no Christians were killed in it because they heeded the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's just supposition. But I want to suggest to you that here, when the Lord expresses his approval, he's not only expressing approval of what they say, but of their persons himself. And that has great implications for how we handle children as parents, as Sunday school teachers, and how we welcome them in our church. Now, you can get a little bit here aware of the hostility. They were sore displeased. They said unto him, "Hearest thou what we say?" And Jesus says, "Yea. And have ye never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." Now, we have it. It's in the scriptures twice. It's in the scriptures in Psalm 8, where it reads, "Out of the mouths of babes and suckling, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies." This is word for word the Greek translation of that Hebrew text, the Septuagint. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." The Septuagint isn't always right. But where it's quoted in the New Testament with the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, it is right. And we therefore have this portion of Psalm 8 twice in the scriptures in two different renderings. Both perfect, both correct, both to be taken hold of. In the Old Testament we have it then, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies." What does that mean? Well, it means this. I remember very well, a boy at school who'd recently become a Christian. I hadn't been a Christian very long either, but I knew him, this lad. And there was quite a formidable master at school who lived nearby. And one day while we were witnessing outside church, he came by. And it fell to this lad to witness to this man, Mr. Morgan. He was quite a rough man. He was a Welshman. He was the one who, when a lad was brought before him, and he cuffed him hard, as you could in those days, he cried out, "I'll get my dad." "Excellent," he said, "bring your dad and I'll do it to him too." He was that sort of a man, you know. So, for a year 8 boy, no, be a 9 or 10 perhaps boy, to go up to say to this master, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ, do you?" That's quite a thing to say. Now, an even younger child can, in innocence, say to some hardened man or woman, "Do you love Jesus?" That child would not know the things in that person's heart. His child doesn't understand what goes on in an adult's heart, wouldn't know the sin, wouldn't know the bitterness, wouldn't know the rejection, wouldn't know anything. But he gives a good testimony. And the Lord will do what he likes in that person's soul. But out of the mouth of a child, the Lord ordains strength because of his enemies. If that person is opposed to the Lord, then that word has been preached to them. And it's preached as truth. And it will condemn him if he doesn't repent. Strength. Ordained strength. The truth of strength. Strength of truth. To one who was opposed to the Father. Out of the mouth of a child. You remember that Samuel was told what he had to say that would make both the ears of those who heard it tingle. Concerning Eli and concerning his sons. He was able to say that, but he wouldn't have known the full significance of the sins that they were guilty of. Sins of negligence of Eli in teaching his children. The sins of the children in cheating over the whole matter of sacrifice. But he was a child. And the word he spoke went home and was true. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. Here we have, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. How has this interpretation of the original come to be the translation? How do they get from ordained strength because of their enemies to perfecting praise? Well, I can't say exactly how it happened, but there's no doubt about it that when the Lord ordains children to be able to speak in such a way and to undermine and undercut all the hardness in the hearts of older people, you can be saying that that is a way of perfecting praise. So here is the Lord Jesus quoting the scripture about these children who had said Hosanna in the temple. He's saying, I approve and I consider that praise to be in itself perfect, maybe. Or maybe he means that grown-ups who praise the Lord, their praise is not perfected unless children praise too. It's not merely grown-ups' praise that is important. That children's praise is also important. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? One last thing. There is a difference between external teaching and the internal speaking of the Holy Spirit. When it is said that somebody from the womb has been instructed, as John the Baptist, for example, then that has to be internal teaching, the internal teaching of the Spirit. External teaching, that is to say teaching of parents and of teachers, never goes home unless there is a corresponding internal teaching of the Spirit in their souls. What makes it hard sometimes to decide when a child asks if he could be baptized, says he's a believer, is how far is this just a response to our external instruction? How far is this a movement of the Holy Spirit within him? Matching what he knows with what actually has happened in his soul. How can we be sure? Well, it's very difficult. We can only go on profession. But we have it here that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, doubtless suckling finished later in days gone by, but we are told that they must be able to speak. It is out of their mouths. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. That is to say, the very, very young may be allied to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only with the external teaching that those who love the Lord are able to give, but by the teaching of God that's taken that home and predisposed them to receive this teaching. And it is young. And he quotes Psalm 8. And he quotes it in this connection as perfectly appropriate that when he, the Saviour, is entering on his last week as king into the temple to make an atonement once and for all for sin, it is perfectly appropriate that the praise should be perfected by the presence of children who know what they're talking about and who love him. They said, hearest thou what we say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. May the Lord help us as we seek to teach our children, as we seek to establish again a Sunday school. But what we want to see is children who don't just know facts, but who love Jesus, who love the Lord Jesus, and who know that he's King of all, and who know that he's now alive in glory and praying for us, who know that he shed his blood to take away our sins. Not only do they know, but they love him. They know him. They don't need to be taught know the Lord or love the Lord, but they do love him. May these things be true of us, and may the Lord be honoured and glorified in these days. Amen.